Study on repentance and forgiveness. Last time we spoke on true repentance and true forgiveness. We'll look at this time the process of forgiveness and the process of repentance. For human beings, it is a process. For God, it's instantaneous. His Son suffered in our place. But in view of the tragic slaying of the two Bristol police officers, we are learning, and this is an appropriate subject, to apply biblical principles and concepts and commands to our everyday walk. For example, the phrase forgive and forget is nowhere found in Scripture. It's a misnomer. There's nothing in the biblical concept that says you are to forgive and forget. As with this tragedy, there are so many things that you will never forget on this side of eternity. However, it is times like these that test our faith, and resolve to obey what the Lord commands in His Word. So please continue to pray for the families of the fallen officers. For it will be a day that they will never forget. Let's read. If you turn in your Bibles, we're going to read two passages. We've been spending a lot of time in them on Wednesday nights as well. It's brought blessing to the hearers. But for context, we're going to have two passages. We'll have two stories. We'll look at true repentance as evidenced by a heart change. We'll look at true repentance as a process. We'll make some observations of the reality of sin in our life. It has consequences. And then we'll conclude. Let's read Luke 17. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. You keep a bookmark there, and we're going to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll read starting verse 20. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Father in heaven, we just commit this time to you. We thank you for the gift of forgiveness. And Father, we thank you that a forgiving people becomes a forgiving people. And Father, this is how we're known. This is how we're known to one another and known to the world, by being a forgiving people, a people that understand their own faults and failures and shortcomings and understand that Christ had paid a great price, a costly price, his own blood, to release us from our sin and rescue us from the death penalty. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these two passages, we see that Jesus is giving instructions concerning the realities of life in a fallen world. The realities of life in a fallen world. Peter is teaching us how to overcome bitterness and resentment when someone has wronged us or when tragedy strikes. Both the Lord and Peter emphasize that human forgiveness is an acceptable response to the forgiveness that we have received in Christ. We could say that the primary reason I am to forgive is because my Lord has commanded me to forgive. And so it would be an act of obedience. But the primary reason I'm able to forgive is that Christ has forgiven me. He enables me as an act of grace. Last time we talked about two great truths. First, our God is a forgiving God who freely forgives those who trust in His Son. His forgiveness is a costly forgiveness, grounded in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody had to pay the price for the debt that we could not pay. Sin's debt, or sin's penalty, was death. It's the rebellion against God's moral standards and authority. A closely aligned second truth is that the followers of Jesus Christ, forgiving people must be forgiving people. We read in Ephesians 4:32, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God has forgiven you." God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So biblical forgiveness requires genuine repentance on the part of the offender, accompanied by a deep emotional pain over the wrong done and the pain it has caused to another person in salvation, namely to Christ. Do you grieve over the pain you caused Christ? You put him to the cross, so did I. And he still loves us. But to take sin for granted, we learned in our Bible study, is a mockery against God. To just say, "Oh, you're forgiven, go along and do what you want to do," is an insult to God's work in Christ, dying on the cross for every sin, no matter how heinous. To forgive someone prematurely who has not repented is a violation of God's word. Jesus himself put the qualifier in, if he repents, you forgive him. If she repents, you forgive him. If the offender is still alive, you can short-circuit the process of bringing them to true repentance, forgiveness, healing in the relationships, and reconciliation. And even probably more important, is you can harm others in the community by forgiving someone prematurely who doesn't repent. In this context, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear that though we should be ready to extend forgiveness to the offender, we are not to declare forgiveness to an unrepentant sinner. He makes it clear. As it might actually have the opposite effect on that person by hardening that person's heart even further, by leading them deeper into the deception, their own deception, and accelerate the repetition of sin in their life while giving them the impression that there are no consequences. We're going to read there is consequences to sin, even if you repent and receive forgiveness. It's not only the spiritual well-being of the perpetrator or the offender, but for the protection of the flock or the community as a whole that is victimized if the sinful behavior is left unchallenged. Our Bible study on Wednesday night talked about David, King David's tolerance of his oldest son Amnon's rape of his own half-sister, which infuriated his brother Absalom, his half-brother Absalom, and led to vengeful death of Amnon at the hands of his brother Absalom, and divided the whole nation, ultimately leading to Absalom's death, all due to the consequences of David's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. Should teach us about not to ignore sin in our own lives. Two stories, a process. Forgiveness is a process. Story about Everett Worthington. Everett Worthington is a committed Christ follower and a professor of psychology who made a careful study of forgiveness a central part of his professional career, writing such books as The Five Steps to Forgiveness and Forgiveness and Reconciling. He also served on the executive director as an executive director of the Templeton Foundation Campaign for Forgiveness Research. He and two colleagues published the results of their research in 1997, book called To Forgive is Human. Then on New Year's Eve of that same year, two young thugs broke into his elderly mother's house and brutally beat her to death with a crowbar. The perpetrators were never identified, never mind arrested. Yet when confronted with the awful and brutal beating of his mother, he felt intense rage and vengeance. Everett was a world-class expert on the subject of forgiveness and yet found himself questioning whether he was wrong to indulge in such rage. Was it appropriate to consider forgiveness when he was so angry and sad? And while he began to ask himself questions, can I ever forgive? Is it good to forgive? What if the police catch the youth? He was now eyeball to eyeball with his convictions. But the impact of this death and the horror of the images of his mother badly, cruelly beaten were an in-your-face confrontation. But eventually, Worthington was able to come to a place of forgiveness, but it wasn't easy and it wasn't instantaneous. C.S. Lewis observed, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely word until they have something to forgive. Lewis Meade says, we talk a good forgiving line as long as somebody else needs to do it. Now the next story I like to tell is my story, or our story. My wife and I had to learn the lessons of Luke 17 and 1 Peter 2 firsthand after the death of our oldest son, Matthew. I'll spare you the gory details, but he was a witness to a crime. He worked with law enforcement, went away to college, and after coming home and after finishing his freshman year, learned that others found out that he was one of two collaborating witnesses to the crime of robbery. And within a month, he was found dead. That's when our investigation began. Some kids wanted to share more information with us, but in their own words, were afraid that what happened to Matt might happen to them or to their daughters. You never think that tragedy would be God's way of providing the opportunity to present the gospel message and extend forgiveness. One kid actually came forth and apologized to my wife for his role, though vague, that he played in Matt's death. The gospel message was presented, forgiveness was extended. He also mentioned that he hoped that the other two would come forth and do the same for their role or involvement in Matt's death. Now, the other two And actually a third person spent some time in jail in related activities, but we, in our own limited investigation, didn't have enough evidence to put them away for murder or tampering with a witness due to cross-jurisdictional bureaucracy. This, to me, was a source of bitterness and resentment, especially after a subordinate state detective told me I had a case after receiving Matt's clean toxicology report, but then he was shushed or hushed by a superior. So after 2 years, and the counsel from our lawyer, and the scripture provided by Brother David George in 1 Peter chapter 2, Lisa and I decided to do what Jesus did and commit ourselves in the situation to Him that judges righteously and get on with our lives. That was over 10 years ago. So from the scriptures we read, can we apply them to our lives? Absolutely, right? And we should. From what we have learned last time, do we have to forgive the unrepentant sinners? No. Do we have to be ready to extend forgiveness? Yes. Then what is God looking for from us when a sinner is unwilling to repent or becomes incapacitated by illness or even death? We get that from the disciples. Increase our faith. This is a hard saying. How can I forgive this heinous crime without faith in God's word? See, God is looking for a faithful response to what has been revealed in His word. We need to let go of the offense by committing the person and situation to God in the same way Jesus did. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, and this just has to be clarified over and over, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know what they do." He wasn't saying everyone's forgiven for every evil act that they ever did. He's saying, take what I have done in their place and give them time for what? To repent. And later that day, the centurion, what did he say? Surely this was the Son of God. Even in the midst there, the cruelty of the Roman soldiers, they would repent. He could have wiped them all out. But he said, don't hold it to their charge. Let them repent. Letting the offense go to God might mean relinquishing the bitterness and resentment you feel against those involved. All right? So this frees me up to go to God and say, hey, this is yours. You handle it whatever way you want. You know, vengeance isn't Mike Roach's. It's the Lord's. He said He would repay. Okay? So it would short-circuit the situation. If I said, oh, okay, thank you for killing that person. You're forgiven. That would be hollow. That would be not true repentance, true forgiveness. Placing my confidence in God to work all things for good in any situation. Remember, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. It doesn't say all things feel good. Does it feel good losing a loved one? I don't think so. But God will and can work all things for good for everyone in the circumstance if we only submit to His commands. Miroslav Volf, in Exclusion and Embrace, observed, forgiveness itself is a form of suffering. We read in 1 Peter that the Lord suffered and did not open His mouth, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. Forgiveness itself is a form of suffering. Not only have I suffered a violation, but I also relinquish my rights to retaliate or suppress the rightful claims of retributive justice. See, forgiveness is costly. It's not cheap.
To pay the price or take the hit for another person's sin can be agonizing. It can rock you at your core. Forgiveness is all about foregoing payment. See, we need to face the facts of what has been done to us and feel the feelings. But then there comes a time, brothers and sisters, when in response to God's gracious forgiveness, I must relinquish or let go both the situation and the offender to God. Let me ask you a question. Now that I was vulnerable and said, I had bitterness, I had resentment, I had anger. I had a lot more things too, if you hung around with me during that time. And I knew a lot. Who does bitterness and resentment eat up? It eats me up. It's like acid in the stomach that eats its way from the inside out, Jack Spender said when he came last time. It's like drinking poison and hoping that the other person dies. See, forgiving people become forgiving people. Until your faith is tested, you will never truly understand how great lengths God has gone to forgive you. Let's go to our next topic here. We started last time and we talked about true repentance is the evidence of a changed heart. When confronted with sin in our lives, a Christian can respond in four ways. Remember, we talked about they can respond in rejection. They can respond in evasion. They can respond in regret. Or they can respond in true repentance. A review of the first two. Rejection is the blatant denial of any wrongdoing with a rationalization that redefines the action or scapegoats the victim because you're not ready, willing to budge your position. We talked about a research study that went on in the college where the strongest predictor of unwillingness to seek forgiveness, because we're all sinners, saved by grace, the strongest predictor of unwillingness to seek forgiveness was the inability and unwillingness to empathize with others. If you're an unforgiving person, it's time to examine whether you're even in the faith, because a forgiven people are a forgiving people. The second one was evasion. Evasion is intentionally sidestepping or escaping or avoiding dealing with or taking responsibility for the wrong done, especially in the form of excuses. Evasion can take on the form of not taking responsibility for one's wrong actions, playing hurt, or shifting the blame to others, or through simple omission, while avoiding any moral consequences. That's a summary of what we talked about. We looked at three examples in Scripture. Pharaoh's example of his false and superficial and self-seeking repentance in Exodus 9. And we looked at King Saul, who could be very emotional when he got caught up in his sin or found out. But then we saw this true nature in 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel 26, when he was more concerned about how he looked in front of his family and friends than in being obedient to the Lord. So we concluded that when our reputation among men is more important than our relationship with God, we must examine ourselves whether we're even in the faith. Now we'll spend some time in the third and fourth area and give some maybe practical instructions. The third way a Christian can respond to sin is by having regret. What Paul says is worldly sorrow. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians after 1 Corinthians. chapter 7.
And let's just read a few verses. King James uses the word repent in here, but it's really regret. And if you do a study on repentance, when it God doesn't have to change, but when it refers to God, it talks about grief and regret. And when something bad happens. And that's what Paul's saying here. So I'm going to replace, because the other translations replace in verse 8, repent to regret. Okay? For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret. Though I did regret. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so the sorrow of the world is regret. Regret takes on three forms. But regret rationalizes poor behavior and avoids personal responsibility. Regret is like saying, I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry enough to do something about it. A man came to his pastor one day and revealed his involvement with an affair that threatened his marriage. He began to cry and apologize for hurting the minister, his wife, and his kids. He said he felt terrible. I'm so sorry. At which the minister responded, I'm glad to hear that. Now pick up the phone and tell whoever it is that you have no intention of seeing her again. At which the man in an adulterous relationship said, I'm not ready to do that yet. Apparently, he never was, as months later, he went to court and accused his wife of terrible failings, which had contradicted everything he had ever said about his wife's fine qualities in the past. See, the person got caught up. This type of person gets caught up with regret, can be a great manipulator who plays on the heartstrings of others to rationalize his or her poor behavior. Or at least make the other person look bad in order to justify their sin and win others to their side. Instead of dealing with sin, holding others accountable for their part in the betrayal, the pain, and the hurt, it has a ripple effect throughout the family, the church, and even the community. Les Parrott says, confession is good for the soul, but false confession causes relational chaos. Now, you can think of other less extreme scenarios where false confessing just unloaded the burden onto someone else with no real desire to change yourself. You know, one of the things that is interesting when I'm thinking about this is that anybody ever have a wayward son? Daughter? You don't have to raise your hands. Okay? What do people usually do when there's a wayward son or daughter? What's the people's response a lot of times? What did the father do? What did the father do? How about anyone having an adulterous wife? Don't raise your hands. Anybody ever had an adulterous wife? What is usually the response, the human response? What did the husband do to cause her to go elsewhere? Both kind of sidestep the real issue and the offender. They don't address the offender. It does personal damage to that person and their family and the whole community. Take heed. Examine yourselves. Regret, the second point, regret focuses on consequences. For example, a person who's caught in some misbehavior that has consequences far beyond their control, maybe in danger of losing a job, a family, or freedom. All of the conversation centers around the fears and the feelings of me, myself, and I, but there's no deep concern about the pain caused to others.
But then time passes by, and those worst fears don't really materialize. And the consequences are manageable, or the person forgets or is oblivious to the anxiety and the pain and distress it caused. But there's no life change. Someone has said, when I regret the hurt and pain I have caused by the wrong done to others, but fail to repent, I harden my heart and idolize my personal pleasure as the supreme ruler. It actually becomes an idol. Regret can be an idol in our hearts if there is no change. Hollow regret does not lead to change. Now, regret can also manifest itself through emotional despair, which would lead somebody to wallow in self-pity. The ultimate example would be Esau. The ultimate example of worldly sorrow in Scripture could be Esau. Esau wept bitterly over the lost blessing of his inheritance. Tears of regret that turned to anger and hatred against his brother. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought it with tears. Hebrews 12:16-17. See, Esau held a grudge against his brother for many years that ate him up like poison in the veins. It could take us right off of the path that God has designed for us. Our brother mentioned today, something of the tragedy this week could either make or break his son-in-law. How? And whether he has a faithful response to the people and the situations that he's encountered. Now, Paul was urging commendable conduct. When you urge others to commendable conduct or to obey God's word or to do the right thing, it takes courage. But it brings with itself its own internal hardship. Paul said, I do not regret, though I did regret. He had an internal battle. He regretted causing anyone to be sad. He didn't enjoy causing them pain. His letter of strong rebuke brought the Corinthians godly sorrow that was necessary. It was a necessary step towards invoking repentance, forgiveness, and healing. The fourth response and the only appropriate response to sin or wrongdoing in a believer's life that actualizes the gift of forgiveness is repentance. True repentance is evidenced by a changed heart. Repentance, when authentic, includes a lifestyle change, a time of breakthrough, and must produce a new way of living. You're looking for a time of breakthrough? You feel like you're stuck? Then maybe there's something in your heart that you've locked out to God because you have not repented. You haven't turned over, or you haven't obeyed the Scripture by turning the offense in the situation or that person over to the Lord. Maybe that person has died and you still can't forgive them. Well, you were never asked to forgive them. You were to let go and commit it to Him that judges righteously. That's your command. That's your Scripture. Repentance always involves a return to reality as God sees things, not as we imagined or made them out to be. Okay? That's why it takes courage for a brother or sister walking in the Spirit of God to come over and show you enough love to address a fault or a behavior that is not becoming a Christian. To help you return to the reality to see your sin the way He sees it. Not to cover it up. Biblical repentance involves deep-seated heart change. The New Testament word is metanoia, which describes a fundamental change of mind or perspective, a change in direction. It's to change my mind towards God. It's to change my mind towards myself. And to change of mind towards the reality of sin. The Old Testament word, teshuva, is a word that describes a turning of a reversal or direction. Gary Ingrig cites three things that characterize true repentance. One, true repentance centers on God, not just people. It is called godly sorrow because it drives us closer to God and causes us to see our behavior as He sees it. And it forces us to do business with Him. The epitome of this example is David's repentance in Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned. Who paid the price for David's sin? Bathsheba? Uriah? No, Christ. Number two, true repentance centers on sin, not just circumstances. The example here is Judas the betrayer, who immediately recognized the enormity of his actions and a despair felt that he took his own life. But there was no real hating of sin. There was no real acknowledgement of an offense against God that drove him to God in repentance. And the third one is true repentance commits to change, not just to shame. Regret wallows in disabling shame and despair. Unfortunately, a lot of our Christians are neutralized by disabling shame and despair. However, repentance, true repentance, brings renewed energy that seeks genuine change, not merely in my behavior, how am I doing today, but in a character, that intangible character that pleases God, that desires to please God in all respects. True repentance is a process. We're going to hit some high points, dwell on maybe one, and then we'll close up on the consequences of sin. True repentance is a process. Now, there's five steps that are suggested. The first step includes remorse or owning a wrong. I must own the sin when conviction is brought by God, the Holy Spirit, who uses the Scriptures to bring to light people and things as they truly are. See, God dispels all the fog. See, we have a propensity to deceive ourselves by our own self-centeredness. All of us, speaker included. We need the Holy Spirit and the constant exposure to God's Word to undeceive us. The second step in the process of repentance is that it includes a reversal of behavior. Repentance involves turning and renouncing sin. We need to face the facts and feel the feelings of the hurt we caused and not sugarcoat it. We need to face the facts and feel the feelings of the hurt we caused to God and to others. Repentance is more than verbal affirmation or mental assent. It is the visible reversal of behavior made tangible through one's actions and words, deeds. The third step involves a request for forgiveness at the acknowledgement of guilt, the confession of guilt. It is humbling to go to another and freely and honestly admit our wrongdoing. James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." See, true confession rejects evasion, skirting the issue, or sweeping the sin under the carpet, or making excuses. It faces the wrong in the wrong. It is direct and specific. It rejects such vagueness as, "If I have done anything to hurt you, I'm sorry." Placing the burden on the other person as if it's just your perspective. Sin is sin. It nailed Christ to the cross. Okay? So eliminate vagueness. Take ownership of your sin. I have sinned. Please forgive me. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whosoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. See, confession should be as public as the offense and should not do harm to embarrass, but to heal. Should have the purpose to heal and forgive. My sister Kathleen, who is a psychologist or sociologist, and my daughter's a psychologist, I believe she gave me this book by David Augsburger at one time, who wisely observed that it should not be so intimate, revealing, or painful that it will wound or scar the other person whom it is confessed to. He says that it is not biblical confession, but self-indulgence. To reveal wrong thoughts that you have been thinking about a person who is unaware that there is even a problem, just shifts the problem to the other person when it should have been taken directly to God. Now, maybe you guys already all know all this stuff, and I'm preaching to me. We have to be careful with public confession. The fourth step involves restitution, the repayment of loss. Often it's ignored in our day, but in God's Word, especially in the Old Testament, it's been commanded restitution. Old Testament passages such as Leviticus 6:1-7 and Numbers 5:5-10 speak of making restitution for being unfaithful to God and deceiving your neighbor. We'll skirt those for the second, but you can read those, Leviticus 7 and Numbers 5. But we will go to, and you could go to if you like, Luke's Gospel 19:8-9. This is an illustration of restitution in the New Testament. It's the meeting between Jesus and the tax collector Zacchaeus. Verses 8-9, Zacchaeus says, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I cheated anybody out of anything, I will repay back 4 times the amount. The Lord's response, today salvation has come to this house. Well, you could say, well, Christ hasn't died yet, so that's still the Old Testament. Well, should we cut out the whole Old Testament? Or are those examples to be applied in our Christian life? See, the point is true repentance often requires specific acts of restitution. The most obvious being some kind of financial payment, repayment. You stole from someone, you owe them something, probably with interest. Or when appropriate, demanding a public confession of the wrongdoing. Or, as we read in the Old Testament passages that I referenced, when you read them this week, it could be seeking out a close relative if somebody has already died or has become incapacitated. Or, as Brother Zacchaeus did, what did he do? He gave to the poor. Again, whatever God would have you do to make restitution for your sin after you have laid it at his feet and turned it over to him. I think it still applies. You can correct me if you have other scriptures. The fifth step or ingredient to the process of repentance involves rehabilitation, the rebuilding of one's character. This may require counseling, professional or otherwise, discipleship, or accountability partners through a small group as a regular Bible study or a home prayer meeting. I'll leave it at there. We'll conclude on the realities of life in a fallen world. The realities of life in a fallen world. Sin has real consequences. However, as powerful as repentance is, to actualizing, to realizing the gift of forgiveness, it doesn't always cancel the consequences. Two important lessons. Repentance doesn't necessarily mean a return to how things used to be. I may genuinely repent, but that does not mean that irreparable damage has been inflicted on a friendship or even a marriage. A trust can be broken that makes it impossible or even unwise to return to the former relationship. For example, a child abuser might be repentant and forgiven, and you should forgive them unless they have overmuch sorrow and despair of life themselves. I think that's an exhortation. However, he or she ought never to be allowed to work with children again. Another example, a woman who chooses to have an abortion, then repents, doesn't have her pregnancy restored. No matter the grief she feels over making the wrong choice. A person who loses an eye in a bar fight, though he might repent, will not regain his sight. There's consequences. The second point is that repentance does, however, and this is what we need to preach. This is what we need to put in our hearts. Repentance does, however, mean that God's grace will enable us to live with the consequences. Our life's not over because a tragedy hits. I wouldn't be here if it was. God didn't have a purpose and a plan for each and every one of us. That we might take on his character. Gary Ingrich says, sins leave scars and we reap what we sow. And then he goes on, repentance does not cancel the crop as if it was never planted, but it does bring the grace of God to deal with the harvest. We saw that yesterday when we were talking, Brother Ray was bringing the message about the Old Testament rebellion of the children of Israel, who rejected God's promises that he would lead them to the promised land at the return of the 12 spies. 10 said it was going to be a disaster. No faith. Their blatant unbelief and rebellion against the Lord and his appointed leaders angered the Lord and caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died off, except for Caleb and Joshua. Numbers 14. But during the wilderness wanderings, during their prolonged journey that God prolonged for 40 years, he never stopped providing for them through his supernatural intervention in the wilderness, providing them food from heaven and protection from their enemies. And their shoes didn't even wear out. 40 years. I got 4 pairs last week. So let me conclude, and thank you for listening. The disciples said, increase our faith. Must have been a hard saying then. I'm sure it's a hard saying for us today to repent those that have injured us. But also to look at ourselves when we injure others. Conclusion, forgiveness when delivered from human to human must face the facts, confront the situation honestly, and deal with the hurt caused. Divine forgiveness clears the ledger and cancels all debts, but doesn't always eliminate the consequences. God's forgiveness of us demands that we forgive others, because grace brings great responsibility and obligation. Jesus placed no limits on the number of times we should forgive one another, teaching us that the life of a true Christian must be characterized by forgiveness. A forgiving spirit is one of the indicators that you and I are a true follower of Jesus Christ. 3, true forgiveness holds people accountable for their behavior. And if we attempt to deal with sin by ignoring it or partially forgiving it, it will cause greater damage. We saw that in the life of David and his sons. 4, all believers should be ready to forgive, or the lack of forgiveness will turn into unforgiveness, which will lead to hardened hearts, incapable of feeling empathy for those who suffer wrong. 5. True repentance is a process that involves remorse over the wrong, reversal of behavior, request for forgiveness, retribution or repayment for loss, and rehabilitation or the rebuilding of character. And finally, true repentance opens the door to healthy and fruitful relationships in the church and genuine empathy and compassion towards all people. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We pray that each one would think about those things that are pleasing to thee, that they would unlock those secret passages where so many hurts have piled up, and it's undiscernible what even the initial root cause was. Help them to commit those things and those people and situations to him who judges righteously, who when reviled, reviled not. When he suffered, he opened not his mouth. And so, Father, help us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to be genuine and empathetic and have compassion to those who have been wronged, so that they too can see that they have a greater that you have a greater purpose for them and that you love them. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.